You're listening to the Bible teachings of Remedy Lodi with Pastor Mark Thompson. For more information, visit our website at remedylodi.com.
Hey, good morning. It's a rough week for some people, huh? A lot of flu or whatever going around, and it was hot, and it was a hard week. And I'm telling you, I struggled all week for just having a hard time focusing. I don't know if it's because it was over 100 or if it was just me being lame, but yeah, tough week, and I just wanted to take a second before we get in just to pray for all the people who've been sick and are recovering, and maybe are feeling here like you're kind of coming out of it, but not completely. Let's just take a second just to pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the great physician. We thank you that you are the healer. God, we thank you that as we are sick and our body is doing things we don't like, Lord, that you use those times to teach us to cry out to you, to remind us that our bodies are temporary and they are fading, and God, that you and you alone are eternal and everlasting. And so, God, we pray for healing. We pray for refreshment for those who have been sick. God, we pray for those who might be feeling it right now, Lord, that you would refresh and strengthen them as well. And, Lord, that in this process, we'd be reminded that these are but tents and they're fading, and you alone are worth pursuing and spending our time on and our energy on, because you are forever and ever and so worthy. And so we thank you and praise you, God, for all that you will do in our lives through good and difficult situations. Amen. All right. Also, if you think about it, this week, if you want to think, pray for my wife, Terry. She's going to go in for some surgery. She has some surgery this week. So if you think about it on Wednesday, just that the surgeon's hand would be steady. We don't like those shaky surgeon's hands. We are totally believing that God heals, and whether he heals supernaturally or through a surgeon, the healing is from him. He gifts those who have the skill sets. And so we're praying for our doctor, if you would pray that as well. But we're also praying for healing. And we're praying that if he does that, he gets glory and honor. So we're asking for that. It's not life-threatening, so just so you guys know that. But it is something that's necessary and needs to get taken care of. And so that being said, just another kind of a note for Tuesday night. Last Tuesday night, we just talked about being in God's presence, the importance of not just praying doctrine and not just praying accurately, but actually just spending time in the presence of the Father, listening to him and allowing him to speak to us. And after the little teaching time, we had, man, an extended time of worship and prayer. And I think for those who are here, it was an amazing time. We're going to continue that this week. This week, the focus is going to be on the power of God. And we're going to ask that God, through his grace and mercy, demonstrates his power through salvation, through the city, through repentance in the city, but also through, he may lead us to pray for healing. I don't know how he's going to lead us. We've been really trying just to pray and get a sense of the Spirit that night. So if you would like to come and be a part of that, we would encourage you to do it. This week, we're going to have dinner together. We're going to worship together. A little teaching on the power of prayer, and then we're going to spend time praying together. Amazing time. Encourage you to be there, participate in it. Again, I think it's a direction that God is giving us as a body. If this is your church home, super encourage you to be there as we learn to fall more in love with Jesus, find out more about him, who he is, and all that kind of good stuff. I just can't say enough about it. Prayer is our breath, folks. And prayer is a reflection of our understanding of the gospel. The more we understand the gospel, all that God has done for us, the more we want to be in his presence, because we realize what he has done, that he has given us all the things that we need for life and godliness and to take care of us. And so encourage you that if you've got the time to pray, if you want to come out tonight, 6:30, last week we prayed till about 8 o'clock, you're welcome to come. Very, very informal. Just looking for people whose hearts just want to seek the Lord. So you're welcome to come tonight again. But we're going to get into Acts chapter 6. Actually, the passage is huge this morning, and I don't want to scare you off because I know I get going on this stuff. It's Acts 6, verse 8, and we're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 7, which is 60 verses in itself. That is very ambitious for us this morning. And only by God's grace we'll get all the way through. We may not get all the way through, and that's okay too. There's a lot in this passage, but we're going to start in Acts chapter 6. And because it's so long, instead of reading the entire passage, I've kind of broke it into some chunks, and I'm going to summarize portions of it. Otherwise, we'd spend the entire time just reading, which would be okay as well. God's word is active and powerful and good. So let me pray, and then we're going to get into Acts chapter 6. We'll start at verse 8. Father, again, we just thank you for your presence here this morning. Thank you for your love, your grace, your goodness, your kindness, your mercy. God, thank you that you have led each one of us here this morning by your grace and mercy. We are not here by accident, Lord. We are here by your sovereign will and design. Lord, that you have something for each one of us this morning. I have no doubt. I have no doubt that you have prepared our hearts to receive. And so, Lord, I would ask again that your spirit would open our ears to hear and our eyes to see you in a way that you want to be seen this morning. I pray that you would settle us. We would not be distracted by what took place before we got here this morning, what was going to take place after, but Lord, that we'd be able to focus on what you want to do in the here and now. And so, God, we ask that your spirit would have that freedom this morning to work in mighty ways. Teach us, lead us. God, I would ask that you just anoint my lips. They'd be your words and not mine, your thoughts, not mine. Do great things for your glory and honor, for your kingdom's sake. Amen. I want to start off by just, we're going to be talking about God's great power, the great gospel this morning. We talk about the gospel every week in a lot of different ways, and we're going to be looking at it in terms of the temple this morning. But before we get there, I just wanted to read part of a story. Every week, or not every week, we talk a lot about our brothers and sisters around the world, and from time to time, in the last few months, we've talked about and prayed for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. And this morning, I just want to bring attention to a brother in Kyrgyzstan. His name is Narsbek. And I just want to read a couple paragraphs from this. Narsbek was invited by a school principal and several village leaders to distribute Samaritan purse shoeboxes in his home village of Akaya in the Naran region of Kyrgyzstan. He and a team arrived in the village on the morning of April 11, 2012, in two vehicles, and they greeted the principal and other leaders in the village. When they arrived, the village mullah appeared with the students in tow. He ordered the group to stop the distribution immediately, but the principal directed the team to move their vehicles onto the schoolyard, and the mullah left. But a few minutes later, he reappeared, this time with a group of about 20 young zealots with him. And the mob shouted and rushed in to pummel the visiting Christians. Flinging rocks through the air, they grabbed Narsbek and his brother-in-law, Marzat, pinning them to the ground to beat them. He was hit in the back of the head with a rock, and another attacker clenched his hands around his throat. He said, "At that moment, I remembered how I used to encourage the young in faith to persevere even when it hurts. This was my test," he said, and he felt himself about to lose consciousness as he prepared himself to meet Jesus. And then the crowd was broken up and dispersed, and they got away through the midst of a lot of rock throwing and threatening, and they were bleeding, and they got away. And then there one more paragraph. It says, "The man who attacked them was the same person who managed to put Narsbek in prison 14 years ago after he became a believer. He claimed Narsbek was injecting people with a special drug, then programming them to become Christians. He even produced a false witness, and Narsbek spent a year in prison for his zeal and for his zeal for the Lord." So what we have here is a story of this believer. He comes to know Christ, and he begins to tell people about Jesus, how to come into a relationship with Jesus. And in that process, there was somebody who opposed Christianity, who made up a story that he was giving people drugs and convincing them to become Christians, and they threw him in jail for a year. And that kind of persecution went on in his life for 14 years. And 14 years later, this man was still attacking him. And he went out to a school to deliver a Samaritan's purse, a box of just usually toothbrushes, books, things the kids can use, and gives the opportunity to tell about Jesus. And in that,
again. He was beaten almost to death. What would move a man like Narsbeck? What would move him to do that for 14 years? 14 years he gets resistance. 14 years he's persecuted. 14 years he continues to proclaim the gospel. What would move him to do such a thing? Except for an extraordinary understanding of the gospel. An extraordinary understanding of what it is that God has done for him. To understand that what we have in this life is temporary, and those things that we see will pass away. The things that we don't see are eternal. And so this man, for 14 years, in obedience to Jesus, put himself in harm's way. He put himself in harm's way for the glory of God. Not because he wanted to get hurt, but because he wanted to bring Jesus glory. He wanted other people to know who Jesus is and what he had done for them. We read in Joshua chapter 3, and I love the book of Joshua. If you're ever wondering, like, where do I go? You don't have a Bible reading plan. Book of Joshua is an amazing place to learn and see the character of God. But Joshua had just taken over from Moses, and they were getting ready to go into the promised land. The Jordan River was there. You know, a million people there gathered together. They're all like, what are we going to do? That's the promised land. We can't get there. How is it going to work? And they were a little tenuous about Joshua. He was the new guy. They weren't so hip on him yet. They hadn't seen God do like great things through him as they had seen through Moses. And even Moses, that God had used in great ways, they mumbled and grumbled against him all the time. They didn't trust him. And now here's Joshua, the new guy. And they're like, we really haven't seen God work. And so there's this sense of what's going to happen. And God speaks to Joshua. And Joshua tells the people, we're going to cross this river and we're going to go into the promised land. And remember, this land is the same land that it's flowing with milk and honey and all that good stuff. But it's the same land they didn't go into 40 years previously because there were giants in the land. Real giants, not just like giants like Jack and the Beanstalk kind of giant stuff. It's real giants. Remember, the spies went into the land 40 years previously. And they said, it's an amazing, amazing place. But those guys are warriors and they're big. And 10 of those spies said, there's no way. Joshua and Caleb said, no, we can go. We can take it. Our God is bigger than these guys. But they rebelled, and so they had to wander for 40 years, so they all died out. So now they're back at the same place. It's the same land, same giants, same warriors, but they have a new leader, and they've got a river to cross. It's the same kind of situation. They're going to cross a river to go into a promised land, but that promised land is filled with dangers. Fortified cities and armies that want to kill them. And yet this is where God's calling them, into the promised land. But there will be battles in that promised land. Same with us. God calls us into his promises, into his grace and into his goodness. But there are battles that we fight. There are giants that we face. But we also learn that we don't face those giants alone. In fact, we don't face them at all. That God faces them for us. Because as David faced Goliath, that's not us and Goliath. Jesus is the greater David. He is the one that takes it out. We're the army that's behind, that's scared. And so they're lining up here, and David tells the people, consecrate yourself. For tomorrow, God is going to do mighty, mighty things. Consecrate yourself. Set yourself apart. Set yourself apart. Dedicate yourself. So consecrate means set yourself apart. It's very similar to sanctify, to set apart, to dedicate. So Joshua tells his people, dedicate yourself. Set yourself apart for the great things, because he's going to do great things tomorrow. But we can't be relying on the world. We can't be relying on our own means. We have to be set apart for his purposes. And we know the story. The water parted and they went into the promised land in Jericho. We know the story. And God did great things. And so that's where we come into this passage today. It's similar that we have Stephen, who has consecrated himself, who has set up himself apart and dedicated himself to Jesus. And Jesus is about ready to do great and mighty things. great and mighty things that cost Stephen his life. They cost Stephen his life. But they're great and mighty things for the kingdom of God. This is a pivotal point in the book of Acts. And just before we dive into it, remember the book of Acts, Jesus ascends into heaven. His mission is not over. He ascends into heaven and he continues his mission by the power of the Holy Spirit through the church. Jesus' mission is not over with. It continues, but now Jesus' mission is accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit exists to glorify Jesus. That's why he exists. So he exists to glorify Jesus. Jesus continues his mission through the power of the Holy Spirit through his church. That's us. We're his church. Individual people empowered by the Holy Spirit to take the message of Jesus into the world for his glory and for his honor. Okay, Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through 10. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Syrians, and of the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So Stephen was experiencing what Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Remember, Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses." Stephen at that moment is experiencing what God, Jesus promised him in Acts chapter 1. Power to be the witnesses. They couldn't stand before him because of his wisdom. It says, the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit was fully manifested in Stephen's life. And this was not a one-time deal, but earlier in chapter 6, they were picking deacons. Remember those to serve? And it says they picked Stephen, who was full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So Stephen was known for the fact that he believed in God and that he had the Spirit of God working in his life, that he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, about a month ago, we took 3 weeks to talk about the Holy Spirit. What is the difference between being filled and being baptized, and what does that mean? It's important to understand those concepts. We don't have a chance to get into them again this morning, but to understand that being filled, as we are continually filled with the Holy Spirit, we have the power of God dwelling and living within us. Simply put, being filled with the Holy Spirit means that we're being controlled by the Holy Spirit. That we're being controlled by the Holy Spirit. There's a couple passages, actually, after Jesus reads the book of Isaiah, and then he says, this is fulfilled today, and they get really mad, and it says the crowd was filled with rage, and they were going to throw him off a cliff. The crowd was filled with rage. It's that same word that says being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, that they were controlled by rage. Their anger was moving them. And in this case, Stephen, his movements, his speech, were being controlled by the Holy Spirit, controlled by the Spirit of God in his life. And it says that he had grace and power. It's a picture of a man who was humble and yet had great confidence in the Lord. And so the opposition came to him. And you note in this that the opposition that came to him were Greek-speaking Jews, which is actually amazing because as we read the first part of the chapter, he was just anointed, laid hands on Stephen, go and serve the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews. So the people that were opposing him weren't those people that were far off, that didn't know him. Oh, there's this guy. They knew him. And they opposed him. You see, because typically opposition is not a matter of logic or truth or ignorance. It's they're opposing the gospel. And when you are filled with the Spirit and speaking and living the truth, there will be opposition. And the opposition may come from those that you don't know, but oftentimes that opposition comes from those that are closest to us. People in our families, people at work, people that we know. That's where the opposition comes. Well, you can have that Jesus thing, but don't get all crazy. Don't be acting all religious on us now. That's for you, it's not for me. You mean to tell me, Jesus, you really believe that he rose from the dead? That there's a hell, there's a heaven, and yada-da-da-da. You really believe that? That comes from people that we know and that we love and that we spend time with. People we've lived next door to for a long time. And often we think, if we could just convince them, if we could just tell them, if they do. But see, the issue isn't logical here. It's not a matter of saying, well, here's these scriptures, and it's because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There's opposition. There's opposition to the gospel, to the truth. And as we proclaim it, no amount of logic, no amount of discussion is going to change that. In fact, Jesus even said, I did not come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. I'm gonna put father against son and brothers against brothers and mothers against daughters. Like, what? Jesus said that? Yes, Jesus said that. It's not that he wants us to fight or hate our families. What he's saying is that when the gospel takes hold of your life, when I come into your life, there will be opposition. And it will separate fathers and sons and brothers and sisters and mothers. Because there's a clearly defined. Because the Bible teaches very clearly. We're either slaves to sin and to the Lord of this world, Satan, or slaves to Jesus. There's no in between. It's not like we have this choice to be free. You're on a team. You want to look at it that way? You're on a team. Team A, Team B. You're going to be on a team. Everyone's born into Team B. And they have no choice. They're on Team B. Because of Jesus' grace, his mercy, his kindness, he calls us out and puts us on Team A. But we're on a team, and we serve. We serve one master and one alone. There's no neutral. There's no, I'm gonna hang out on the sidelines. I'm going to be in the middle of the field. I'm not choosing a side. We don't get that. We can delude ourselves and say, I'm not going to pick a side, or I'm not going to be on this side or that side. But there is no neutrality in the spiritual world. God says, you're either for me or you're against me. That's it. You're a friend of the world or you're a friend of mine. That's it. There's no in between. And so the lines are drawn and opposition comes. And the gospel is offensive to some and sweet to others. A.W. Tozer, in his book, Pursuit of God, says, when I preach to those who are ready to receive, not to those who need proof. And what he's saying is there are those whose hearts are prepared to receive the truth, and that's who I preach to. Because if you're not ready to hear it, doesn't matter how much I try and convince or how much Tozer tries to convince, it's a work of the Spirit of God that has to do that. And so he says, I preach to hearts who are ready to receive. And obviously, these guys were not ready to receive because we see in verse 11, we're going to read verse 11 through 7:1. Then they secretly instigated men. These are the people who Stephen were speaking to, and they could not stand against him. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, they seized him, and they brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, are these things so? So we have to remember that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers and authorities, and against spiritual forces of darkness. If there was no effective power in his preaching, if there was no convicting truth in what Stephen had said, and if the words that he preached did not pierce that shell of pride that we all have in our hearts, there would be no opposition. But the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And the enemy of man, the enemy of our souls, does not want the gospel to go forth. Does not want it to go forth unopposed. And so he will stir the hearts of those who are his to fight truth in any way possible. And I've said this before, I'm not like a devil behind every bush. Oh, the devil made me do it. Let's get the spirit of, this and the spirit of that. But we have an enemy. And the enemy will distract. And it says he has come to steal, to kill, and destroy. It says that we're to be alert because he's looking for someone to devour and to destroy. It says in Ephesians that we're not only to pray and to be alert, but that we're to stand firm. When we have done everything, we're to stand firm. That there is an enemy, that we are in a battle. And that we're to pick up our sword and our shield and our helmet. And we're to gird our loins, so to speak. And we are to stand against an enemy who wants to destroy you. You have to understand this. You have an enemy. And he wants nothing good for you. He would love nothing better than to get you distracted on something good. Go do good things for the rest of your life and never know Jesus. He would love that. He would even love it if you would destroy yourself through the vain pursuit of money, the vain pursuit of pleasure, the vain pursuit of power or position, of trying to get a sense of acceptance and identity through the things that this world offers, because you're not going to find it. You have an enemy, and he wants to destroy you. He finds pleasure in that. So we have to be reminded. So he stirs up these people. And so the mob that stirred up over half-truths and lies, they accused Stephen of speaking against Moses and the law, against the holy place. And the holy place, the temple, represents God's presence. Remember, that was Tuesday, we talked about that. We talked about how the holy place represented God's presence. The Holy of Holies, the Ark, God is there, present in their midst. So you don't speak against the temple. And then it said he was speaking against the law, which is their scripture, which is the mind and the will of God. And so they're saying, this man, Stephen, is speaking against the presence of God and against God's mind, his will, and his scripture. Which amounts to blasphemy. And blasphemy, speaking against God, the punishment for that crime is death. So they're accusing him of a capital offense. This man is speaking against God in a capital offense way. Now, if you think about it, remember Jesus in the temple? We're going to get to this in a minute, but there's some truth in there. Didn't Jesus say, well, if you tear this temple down, I'll raise it again in 3 days when he was at the temple? He said that, you were remembering that. And so they're taking that partial truth and they're twisting it. But even in the midst of this opposition, God's grace is amazing, because as they accused him, his face began to shine like an angel. We think of Moses, who was up on the mountain. Mount Sinai, went up there, was in the presence of God. And he came down and said his face shone so brightly that it was blinding to people. And he had a veil, because he was in the presence of God and he was reflecting the presence of God. And so Stephen, in the presence of God, full of the Holy Spirit, began to shine, reflecting God's glory. But I think it was also God's grace upon these people saying, I approve of this man and his message. I don't know what the face of an angel looks like, but I know in the Old Testament, when anybody ever saw an angel, they were on their face. They're like, down. They always thought it was God. And the angels would say, oh, no, I'm not. Don't worship me. The face of an angel is bright and incredible. And the weird thing is that there's no effect. It says they all see his face shining like an angel, and it doesn't faze them. There's no like, wow, look at that. What's going on? Maybe we should think about this. Maybe God is trying to tell us something. And all they say to him is, are these things so? They act like nothing is happening here. See, their hearts are hardened, their eyes are blinded. It's not about finding the truth. It's about stopping the gospel. Because these were religious leaders. And they felt that the world, their sense of identity and power and control, those things that they found their salvation in, was being threatened. If what this Stephen is saying is true, then we're not needed anymore. How are we going to control the people? What's going to go on? Where are we going to find our salvation? What you're telling us is that all these things that we have done are not enough. We need more. And we resist that. We're not going to believe that all these years of study, all these years of praying at certain times and giving the right kind of tithe and praying very holy prayers in public and doing all, wearing boxes on our forehead and doing, separating all of our food and utensils and keeping the Sabbath, and all these things are for naught. You want me to want us to walk away from all that stuff for this Jesus? I don't think so. Their hearts were hard and their ears were closed and they were blinded. They were blinded to it. And this is kind of cool for us because we get to see kind of a backdoor view of God's sovereignty. Because what's going to take place is Stephen is going to give not necessarily a defense of himself, but a picture of the gospel. He's going to kind of go through this whole story. It's the longest sermon in the book of Acts, and I'm just going to summarize it. But what we're going to see is that they react violently to it. Now, Stephen doesn't know what's going to take place. And even the mob, I don't think, knows exactly what's going to take place. But from where we stand, we could look and we could see that he's going to preach this sermon and they're going to react violently to it. And he's going to pray and they're going to even get more upset and they're going to kill him. But we're also going to see that that is the beginning of God taking his church worldwide. That God uses that martyrdom, that witness of Stephen, to spread his word throughout the world. But Stephen doesn't know that. What they also don't know, that the Pharisee whom they will lay the garments at his feet, Saul, that we know is the Apostle Paul, that's where we're introduced to Paul. Saul, that's where God begins to speak to his heart. So in the sovereignty of God, he takes this situation that Stephen's not aware of. He's acting in faith. But it's amazing looking back on it. Here's a man who acted in faith. And sometimes we think, oh, well, Stephen knew that, well, yeah, he's going to get martyred, but, you know, Paul and this and the church and yada, yada, yada. Of course, if I knew that, I would give my life too. But see, Stephen didn't know that. He was just being faithful and obedient moment to moment. And so we get this kind of this view of God's sovereignty, that he takes something that looks like a tragedy and looks like, oh, how could God allow this to happen? His servant, who's full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, how would he allow him to be martyred? But God used that for his glory. He takes what the enemy intends to be destructive and uses it for his glory. When we talk about having an enemy, remember this. This is not an equal battle. It's not like, Jesus is far superior to our enemy. There's no question of the victory. There's no question of the outcome. Whatever he intends to destroy, God can use for his glory and goodness. That we are in his hands. The enemy cannot tear us from his hands. Nothing can take us and separate us from the love of God. So it's not like this battle, who's going to win? Just so you know that. It's like, oh, how do we know who's going to win? Jesus already has victory. He says it is finished on the cross, and we've got that. So the war, look at it this way, the war has been won. But in this war, there are individual battles that we face. And why do we face these battles? Why doesn't he just take them out? It's for God's glory, so that he can use those battles and build our faith and test us, that we could fall more in love with him, see his faithfulness, and bring him glory. That's why we have the battles. It's not decisive to see who's going to win the war. The war's been won. The battles exist for our benefit and for God's glory. And that's why we have battles. And so Stephen is in a battle. And so he says that he says, hear my words. And he begins to recap the history. And I'm just going to run through it quickly. It goes all the way through verse 50. First of all, he speaks of Abraham being called from the Chaldeans. And Abraham, father of the faith, God spoke to him. And Abraham was a pagan when God spoke to him. He wasn't like a believer. God, nobody knew God at the time. It wasn't like, well, here's Abraham, and he was a believer in God, Yahweh. He did not know God. He was worshiping idols, and God called him and said, leave everything and go to a land that I will show you. Didn't even tell him where. And Abraham says, okay, and he takes his family and he goes. And he takes his father and he takes everybody and he leaves. And he's in this land, and in his old age, God says to him, you know what? You're old, but this is going to be, you're going to have a land, and you're going to have an inheritance, and you're going to have a huge family. And Abraham's like, what? I'm old. My wife is old. I don't see that. It just ain't happening. It's just not happening. We're way past that point in our lives. And God says, yes. And he made a covenant promise with Abraham. And that covenant promise was passed down through his son Isaac to Jacob. And then Jacob had sons. And those sons, if you remember, one of them was Joseph. And they all turned against their younger brother. They hated him and they were jealous of him. And so they sold him off into slavery. And he says they took Joseph and they sold him off to slavery. And he was put in prison. But then, by acts of God and his mercy and grace, Joseph was released and made the number two, like the prime minister, the number two to Pharaoh. And he was able to oversee the whole land of Egypt, and there was a famine. And so he calls his family to Egypt. At that time, there was about, Jacob had about 75 people, 80 in his family. They picked up, they went to Egypt, and there they began to flourish. They were given food and land, and they began to flourish. And then a Pharaoh rose up that didn't know Joseph and didn't know God's favor on his hand and saw, hey, we got these people, they're growing, they're kind of out of control, and began to be very harsh and put them into slavery. For 400 years they were in slavery. And in that time they grew to about 1 million people. And they began to cry out to God. And God had prepared a deliverer, Moses, who was born of a Hebrew but put into the palace of the Pharaoh. And he sees his people being oppressed, and he goes to rescue them. And he kills an Egyptian thinking they're all going to go, Moses, you're amazing, you're here to deliver us. But they don't, they rebel against him. And he runs off and spends another 40 years in the desert as a shepherd. But in that desert at 40 years, when the people continued to cry out, Moses encounters the burning bush. And that burning bush, God says, this is holy ground. And that's important. Because what's happening is Stephen is saying, look it, guys, God met Abraham, the father of our faith, in the land of pagans when he was a pagan. God took them all the way to Egypt, and God met the people in Egypt, and he has a deliverer. And that deliverer was rejected by the people, and he had to wander for 40 more years. And in the desert, again, God met Moses at the burning bush, holy ground. So remember, they accused him of saying he was going to tear down the temple? He's building a case here about saying, hey, look it, guys, God's not confined to a temple. Look at the history of Israel. Look at what God has done. There wasn't always a temple. God made us a people without a temple. He's reminding them of the history. And so it goes on that Moses went back and delivered his people out of Egypt. And even when he did that, they murmured and complained. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Oh, why did you bring us out here to die? And we want to go back to Egypt where we could be slaves again. And God continued to have mercy and grace on the people. And then he says, and finally there was a temple that was built by Solomon. But Acts, I want to read verse 47 through 50. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High God does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And so Stephen is reminding them, because remember they accused him of saying that they're going to tear down the temple. And Stephen is saying, look at the history, guys. Look at what God has done. He made us a people prior to ever having a temple. And even God himself says, what, you're going to make me a place to live? I made everything. How can you make me a place to live when I made everything? Seriously, think about it, guys. That's what he's saying right here. So God was and is a wandering God. He will meet us where we are. There's not one place that we have to go to be in the presence of God. It's great to come here and worship together corporately. God tells us we need to do that. But God is not just in this building. I remember there was a time when we were sharing with a gal. There was two of us and we were sharing, and she had got to the point where she goes, I believe in Jesus, and I want to receive Jesus. I want him to be my Savior. So we said, oh, let's pray. She goes, I can't. And I go, what do you mean you can't? She goes, I'm not in church. I have to go to church. I said, no, that's the beauty of Jesus. He, right now, he's here. And no matter how much we talked, it had been so ingrained in her that she had to go back to the church building to pray to receive Jesus, because that's where God was. But we're not bound by that. That's a lie. Jesus, he can meet us wherever we are. Whether it's in the middle of the desert like Moses, or in a city, or in our homes, or in a car, Jesus can meet us. He's not bound by a physical temple. So then he reminds them, which of the prophets did not you kill? You've always rebelled against God and his prophets. And they held fast to their righteousness, and they were angry with him. But what was it that they were missing? They were missing the fact that God is not confined to a temple, and they were actually missing the point of what Jesus actually said. Just want to backtrack a little bit about Jesus and the temple. Because if you're familiar with the Gospels at all, you realize that Jesus said something similar to that when he was on earth. And I'm sure Stephen was probably repeating that because he was a disciple of Jesus. And so what is it that exactly that Jesus said about destroying this temple and rebuilding it? In Matthew 26 and Mark chapter 14, it tells us that when Jesus was on trial, that they brought in false witnesses. And they came forward and they said, speaking of Jesus, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And when the high priest asked Jesus to make an answer to the charge, Jesus said nothing. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 40 and Mark 15, it tells us that when the crowds passed by, Jesus was on the cross, and when the crowds passed by, they mocked him by saying, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down off the cross. Look, you said you're going to destroy the temple and you can't even save yourself. And so the accusations that this council had against Stephen, there was some truth to it. Enemy loves to take partial truths all the way back in Genesis. He lied to Adam and Eve about what would happen when they ate of the tree. You see, that Satan always takes partial truths and twists them. He can appear as an angel of light. He's very deceptive. And so there was some truth in what they were saying, but they were not understanding the whole point. In John chapter 2, verse 19, it says where Jesus, he clears the temple. Remember, he gets mad because there's money changers. He says, my house should be a house of prayer. And he tips over the tables and he moves everything out. And so then they said to him, by what authority do you do this? Who do you think you are, Jesus? You just can't come into the temple and start throwing things over. By what authority do you have? Why do you say that you can do this? What gives you the right to come into our temple and to do these things? And Jesus answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they came back to him and says, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? Like, that doesn't even make sense, Jesus. But then John makes the comment, but he spoke of the temple of his body. So here we have this scenario that Jesus says, tear down this temple referring to the temple, and I'll build it up again in 3 days. And so they said, wait a minute, it took forever. And then John says, no, he's talking about his body. But really, is that all that Jesus was talking about? Destroy this body and I'll raise it up in 3 days? Is that really what he meant by destroy this temple? A lot of what Jesus says has two meanings, because I think it did have to do with his physical body, but I also think it had to do with the temple. Remember, Jesus would always go around saying, the kingdom of God is here. He said that many times in the New Testament. But he also said the kingdom of God is coming. So if you're reading the Gospels, you're thinking, wait a minute, Jesus said the kingdom of God is here, and then later on you read, it says the kingdom of God is coming. Well, how if it's here, is it coming? Or how come if it's coming, it's here? Which is it? Is it here or is it coming? The answer is yes. It's both. It is here and it's coming. Because wherever Jesus is, the kingdom of God exists. He is the kingdom of God. Jesus is the kingdom of God. So wherever he is present, the kingdom is there. So when he says the kingdom of God is here, that's right. The kingdom of God is here. It's Jesus. But it's coming because he's not ruling and reigning. He's not on the throne. The world is not all as one under Jesus. So it is here because Jesus was here, but it's coming because it's not complete. And it's the same with this. There's two things here. Destroy this body and I will raise it up. Yes, his body. But destroy this temple, meaning the temple. Yes. Because what Jesus meant was that he is going to take the place of the temple and all that is in the temple. When he dies, all the things that the temple does and accomplishes will be obsolete. Jesus, in a sense, when they kill Jesus and he raises from the dead, they kill and destroy the temple, the literal temple. Because everything that they did in the temple, they offered sacrifices. There's no need for sacrifices anymore. They have high priests. We have a high priest. Jesus is our high priest. They sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. Jesus became our propitiation. So, in a very real sense, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up again in 3 days was speaking of his body, but it was speaking of the temple. He fulfills everything that that temple represents. How about the presence of God? Jesus is God. He is the presence of God. Jesus became our one and only high priest who lives forever. He lives forever to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7:25. So the priesthood of the temple was destroyed. Jesus offered himself in his own blood once and for all to make eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12, verse 25 through 28, Hebrews 10. So we no longer needed animal sacrifices. We talked about that a few weeks ago. What would it be like if we had to bring in animal sacrifices for our sins? This place would be a bloody mess. We forget about the cost of sin. And how many times have we sinned in a lifetime? I don't know if any of you guys tried to figure that out. 1,000, 100,000, 1,000,000 times. Thinking of sacrificing 1,000,000 animals for our sins. The blood that would be produced. Just one of us. The animal sacrifice is gone. Because Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God. Once and for all. Jesus made himself the mercy seat of the temple. Romans 3, it says that he became the propitiation for us. He became the covenant, it tells us in Mark 14. And he replaced the glory of the temple because he is God. And the glory came down and rested upon him. And Peter says that God raised him from the dead and gave him the glory in 1 Peter 1:21. James 2 says that he is the Lord of glory. And so the temple is no longer a place where you go to see the glory of God. Jesus is that place where we go to see the glory of God. When they killed Jesus, they destroyed the temple. They didn't even realize that. That's the gospel. There's no longer the need to seek out the glory of God, to offer sacrifices. John even called it when Jesus first came on the scene. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away." See, we don't live in the Jewish culture, and it's really hard for us to think about things like that. But the sacrifices covered sin, covered sin, covered sin. They had to continually sacrifice because all it did was cover, cover, cover. It did not take away. It just covered, covered. When John the Baptizer said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was huge. It would be like, what? Wait, what did he say? Did he say take away? Did he say cover or did he say take away? Because that's a big difference. See, we don't get it. Oh, take away the sin of the world. Yeah, he takes away. We don't get it. For thousands of years, they had grown up with traditions and laws and customs that they were to cover their sins. Their life was a series of law and performance that they could not live up to. The whole point of that was to say, you can cover it, you can do these things, but it's never going to be enough. You need the Messiah. You need the Lamb of God. And that is Jesus. And when they took his life and he conquered sin, death, and Satan, it destroyed the temple, the need for the temple. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 22 and 23, it says, John, speaking of what he sees, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." How amazing is that? What a beautiful picture of Jesus, our Lamb, our temple, our high priest, our sacrifice. He is everything that we need. So he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." Are we living that way? Are we still living in a world where we're saying Jesus plus? Some of us are still living with condemnation, saying, I know Jesus died for me, but I live under condemnation. I live with guilt and I live with shame. It's been paid. I don't care what you've done. It's been paid. He's taken away your sin. Taken it away. You just have to believe on him. He's taken it away. We don't feel shame and guilt. We get convicted when we sin. But that's just because God's correction. But we don't feel guilt and shame and condemnation. God has forgiven us. He's paid the price. We don't have to sacrifice animals. And you go, "I don't sacrifice animals," but we do things. We're motivated by guilt and shame. We're going to help this person because it makes me feel better. I'm going to come to church. I'll give a little extra in the offering. I'll do this. I'll do that. We pay our little penance. We cannot buy off and pay for God's grace. That's the very definition of grace. Undeserved. Mercy, grace. You can never pay for them. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus, and that's it. It's Jesus, and that's it. Are we looking for identity and acceptance in our workplace, in our relationships? Are we trying to find fulfillment in our kids, in our spouse? We're only going to find it in Jesus. There's nothing we can do to perform. The temple represents performance. We go, we go, we go, and we repeat, we repeat. Jesus just represents a relationship. He says, "It's all done. Come to me, all you are weary, and I will give you rest." We can rest in him today because it's done. Our debt has been paid. He is our high priest. He's our advocate. He's our defender. He's our lover. He's our friend. And he wants us to know him and experience him and rest in him. So let's worship him together. And let's seek him as our high priest. Let's be grateful today. Let's thank him for being our propitiation, our payment. We don't have to do anything. It is done. And this morning, our hearts are either crying out, going, "Yes, thank you," or they're in opposition. Because pride envelops our heart. If that's your case this morning, beg God to break your pride. Beg God to give you grace and mercy today. Because we'll see next week that God is patient and he is kind. But even God has his limits. Let's pray together. Father God, we just thank you so much for your love and grace. We thank you for your kindness and your goodness. God, I thank you this morning for the temple because it's a great picture of our need for Jesus. Thank you that through the temple, we see the great need for a Savior. We thank you that through the temple, we see the cost of sin and its death and its blood and its costly. I thank you that in the death of Jesus, you destroyed all the work and the system of the temple. That in Jesus, your glory resides, and we don't need to go anywhere but to him this morning to experience your glory and your goodness. That we don't need to go anywhere else but to Jesus this morning for the forgiveness of sin. We don't need to go anywhere else to be in your presence but to Jesus. We worship you and thank you this morning that he is our high priest, that he is our sacrifice, that he is the great Lamb of God. Oh, so worthy to receive our praise, to receive glory and honor. Thank you that there's salvation in Jesus this morning. We thank you for your mercy, for your grace. God, pour it out upon us now. Speak to us as we worship you, Father. Lead us into your presence. Give us the faith and the courage to repent and to rest in the good news of your gospel.